Good morning, everybody. I really wish I could be with the Alethea family this morning. Do miss that, and even our kids, when we told them we wouldn't be able to come to church, were very disappointed, and Isaiah and Tabitha were trying to figure out ways that they could sneak in and be a part of that, and so we hope to be back with you soon. And since we're on Facebook, I know there are other people that are watching and want to welcome you as well. I guess we should just be thankful for technology. We're going to be in 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 24 this morning. And last week, Pastor Phil preached on this remarkable story, this amazing event in which God blinded the eyes of the Aramean soldiers who had come to capture Elisha. And once he blinded their eyes, then Elisha led him back into the city of Samaria. And God opened their eyes, and there they were inside the city. And they're surrounded, of course, and they're in big trouble. And so the king asks Elisha the prophet, "Should I kill them?" And Elisha says, "No, just the opposite. Bless them. Prepare a feast for them. And then send them back home to Samaria." And it was this picture of Christ-like love. We've seen that from Elijah. We see it even more vividly from Elisha. And the effect that it had was that Aram stopped raiding Israel's territory. And so that's a good thing. And so we come this morning to our text, and we're going to pick up from there. But let's pray first before we go to the Word. Father, we pray this morning that you would give us all the humility to recognize our need for you. Help us to see that we need you for everything, Lord, not the least of which is your truth in a day and an age in which there are so many confusing messages. We pray, Lord, that you would clear all of that out. Help us to be humble before your word and give us a great love for your word, for your truth, and for you, Lord. And we pray that your spirit would empower us to live according to what we read and what we study, to put it into practice and to be faithful and to walk in obedience for your glory. Amen. Okay, so Aram stopped raiding Israel's territory. Finally, everyone saw how much better it is to live in peace with one's neighbors, right? And they all lived happily ever after, right? Is that what happened? Let's see. 2 Kings, starting in chapter 6, verse 24, it says, "Sometime later, Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, mobilized his entire army and marched up and laid siege to Samaria." That was the capital city of Israel. And so, no, the truce did not last, sadly. They laid siege to the city. And kids, some of you may not know what a siege is. A siege is when an army would come and go to attack a city, and they would wait outside the city because the gates were closed and locked. And it was just basically a long waiting game. It'd be sort of like if you were going to chase down your little brother and you were going to beat him up, and he ran into his room and he locked the door, and you said, "Let me in." And he says, "I'm not stupid. You're going to beat me up. I'm going to stay in here." And you sit in the hallway and you say, "Fine, I'll just wait until you starve to death." Okay? That is basically a siege. And that's what was happening in Samaria. Okay? So, and no, you're not allowed to do that to your little brother. And you are not allowed to tell your parents that I gave you the idea, okay? So verse 25, the story continues. There was a great famine in the city. The siege lasted so long that a donkey's head sold for 80 shekels of silver and a quarter of a cab of seed pods for 5 shekels. As Americans, we just celebrated Thanksgiving. Hopefully you had a good Thanksgiving, and that was a blessing to you and your family. I think for a lot of us, it's a reminder of just how blessed and how prosperous we are as a people. In fact, even poor Americans, by the world's standards, are very rich. In most countries, if you're a poor American, you would be among the richest in most countries. And I think that's a great risk for us in some ways. The meal that you just had Thursday, that would be like the feast of a lifetime for many people. And I think the risk is that we begin to have this sense of entitlement because we've always been so blessed and we've always been so prosperous. We start to think that we actually deserve that. And so the danger for us is ingratitude, I think. And we just don't know. We can't relate to what they're experiencing in Samaria. But many of our brothers and sisters around the world can. We can't relate to the prospects of starvation, but they could in Samaria. Day after day after long day, the city was practically out of food. And what food they did have doesn't sound very appetizing, at least not to me. Donkey heads, no thank you, okay? And because the food was very scarce, and this is just basic economics here, because the food was very scarce, it was also very expensive. Look at verse 25, okay? I don't know what you paid for your last donkey head, but 80 shekels is pretty expensive. And the fact that they were even eating donkey heads, that in itself tells you how desperate the situation was, because that was the worst part of an animal that was already considered inedible and unclean. Now, where the NIV says seed pods here, I'm not sure why they translate it that way, but literally you would translate that dove dung, okay? Dove dung. How bad would it have to get before you would serve a donkey head and dove dung for your Thanksgiving meal? And as we're about to see, the menu gets even worse, much worse there in Samaria. Verse 26 says, as the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried to him, "Help me, my lord the king." The king replied, "If the Lord does not help you, where can I get help for you? From the threshing floor? From the wine press?" In other words, I can't put grain in the threshing floor. I can't put wine in the wine press. I can't do anything. I'm helpless. You have to get that from God, right? And this is one of the themes that we kind of see not only here, but really throughout the books of 1st and 2nd Kings, is this theme of royal powerlessness, impotence, in other words. And in the grand scheme of things, Judah's and Israel's kings are relatively weak. And I think that stirs in us once again this longing for a true king who has the power to save, and one who will come to our rescue and cannot fail us. Joram comes to terms here with the reality of his powerlessness. He confesses, "I can't help you." But really, this woman's immediate need is not what he assumed it to be. What she really wanted, what she was really, I think, asking for here isn't so much food, maybe that, but more it was justice. It was a warped sense of justice, but she wanted justice. It says, then he asked her, "What's the matter?" She answered, "This woman said to me," and I assume both women were there, "this woman said to me, 'Give up your son so we may eat him today, and tomorrow we'll eat my son.' So we cooked my son and ate him. The next day I said to her, 'Give up your son so we may eat him.' But she had hidden him." Can you even imagine that? I mean, that's just... It really kind of takes us back a couple centuries. It reminds us, I think, of a story of happier times in Israel, when Israel was fortunate to be ruled by a wise king. We had this situation where two mothers came to Solomon. Okay, they had a very similar dispute. One of the sons was gone, and both women were making a claim on the son that was still there. And in that previous story, the king knew exactly what to do. There was resolution in that story. 1 Kings chapter 3, it says, when all Israel heard the verdict the king had given, King Solomon that is, they held the king in awe because they saw that he had wisdom from God to administer justice. But here, by contrast, there's no wisdom. There is no resolution to this situation. There's only shock and horror and outrage. And I think there's kind of an implied juxtaposition here, a contrast between these two stories that the author is trying to draw out to help us see just how hopeless and despairing everything was in Samaria. And before you think, well, I just can't believe that these two women would kill their sons and eat them. It is very likely, maybe probable, that these sons had already died of starvation. So the agreement was basically, instead of letting them, you know, burying them and letting them go to waste, so to speak, they would eat them to prevent what happened to their sons from happening to them. But that's just how bad, how desperate the situation was there in Samaria. And we just don't have a way, you and I, to relate to that kind of thing. Maybe in some places in the world, but we don't. Verse 30 says, when the king heard the woman's words, he tore his robes. As he went along the wall, the people looked, and there underneath he had sackcloth on his body. So somebody needed to inform the king that this was largely his fault. Okay, I don't think he comes to terms with that entirely. This was largely because of his failed leadership, because of his idolatry, because of his wickedness. Do you remember what Moses warned would happen if the nation strayed from God? Back in Deuteronomy 28, we've covered this before. What would happen if they would break their covenant to the living God? God told them, he warned them prophetically. Listen to this. It says, because of the suffering that your enemy will inflict on you during the siege, you will eat the fruit of the womb, the flesh of the sons and daughters the Lord your God has given you. Even the most gentle and sensitive man among you will have no compassion on his own brother or the wife he loves or his surviving children, and he will not give to one of them any of the flesh of his children that he's eating. And it will all be because he has left, because of the suffering your enemy will inflict on you during the siege of all your cities. The most gentle and sensitive woman among you, it goes on to say, shall secretly come up with a plan to eat her own children and not share them with her household. I mean, it's just that bad in Samaria. And this is all God's judgment on them. It's absolutely heartbreaking. And I wonder if the people in Moses' day were thinking, no, it can't get that bad. It's never going to get that bad. But it did. And it did because Israel had this long line of wicked kings, one after another, who led the people astray. You see, a king had a duty to enforce national faithfulness to the covenant. That was the king's duty. His job, first and foremost, was to love Yahweh and to lead the people in loving Yahweh and walking in obedience to the law. So the siege, even though it's not entirely his fault, the siege was largely the fault of him and his father Ahab and his father's father. Now, it was proper that King Joram would tear his robes and wear sackcloth. That's good. So we see a little bit of humility from him, at least. This is what people did when they were mourning. And it's worth noting, we read that the sackcloth was hidden. So it was underneath the royal robes, and it wasn't until he was up on the wall and people were below that they could observe and see that he was wearing sackcloth under the royal robes. So what humility he does have here, I don't think it's a show. But what was the show was his confidence. Really, what a full humility would have been hiding the royal robes with the sackcloth, not the other way around, putting the sackcloth on the outside, okay? Despite that measure of humility that we see here, what we don't see is the king really truly accepting responsibility in all of this. His own responsibility seems to shift the blame. And ironically, he shifts the blame to the last person that he should blame, and that is the prophet Elisha. Verse 31 says, he said, may God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on his shoulders today. Do you remember when, during the drought in Elijah's day, during this terrible, terrible drought, Joram's father, Ahab, actually accused Elijah of being the problem, right? It says, when Ahab saw Elijah, he said to him, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" The nerve, right? "I have not made trouble for Israel," Elijah replied, "but you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals." So like father, like son, Joram's just doing what his father did. He seems to be saying, Elijah the prophet, he's the real problem, right? We've got to get rid of him. He could end the siege, but he refuses. So he's going to track down the prophet. He's going to have the prophet killed, or so he thinks. But again, we're going to just see that this he's going to be essentially powerless. Verse 32 says, "Now Elisha was sitting in his house, and the elders were sitting with him. The king sent a messenger ahead, but before he arrived, Elisha said to the elders, 'Don't you see how this murderer is sending someone to cut off my head? Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door and hold it shut against him. Is not the sound of his master's footsteps behind him?'" Now, when has this ever worked before? A king and his men come with violent intentions to break into someone's home and take them and kill them, right? And he gets there and he can't even get in the door because these old men are holding it shut, right? It says the elders of Israel. And so we can see that the power is just drained out of the throne. King Joram is just helpless here. Verse 33, while he was still talking to them, the messenger came down to him, and the king said, "This disaster is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer?" And it's not altogether clear to me what this is saying here, what the king is saying. Is he saying that why wait for the Lord? We're all going to die. I'll just hasten the destruction. I'll kill his prophet. Maybe he's saying, why wait for the Lord? I've wanted to kill you a long time, but I was thinking maybe you could solve our problem, Elisha. You're not doing that, so I'm just away with you. I'm not real sure. But here's the important part here, chapter 7, verse 1. It's all coming to an end. The siege, the judgment is going to lift. It says, Elisha said, "Hear the word of the Lord. This is what the Lord says: about this time tomorrow, a seah of flour will sell for a shekel and two seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria." So again, some basic economics here. When there's this low supply but high demand, right, we get high prices, as in a siege. But when there's a relatively high supply compared to a lower demand, then the prices fall. Okay, so this is a stunning prediction that Elisha just made. At the gate of Samaria, okay, that's kind of the marketplace of the city, that gate right now is barred shut to keep the Arameans out. Okay, at that gate, here's what you're going to see. In a mere 24 hours, the gate's going to be open, okay? And a whole seah of flour is going to sell for one shekel. That's pretty cheap. That means supply is going to be really high. Where's it all coming from, this supply? And that's what the officer wanted to know. It seemed impossible to him. As we're going to read from one of the king's top assistants, it says that the officer on whose arm the king was leaning said to the man of God, "Look, even if the Lord should open the floodgates of the heavens, how could this happen?" So he understood basic economics, but he doubted Israel's God. "You will see with your own eyes," answered Elisha, "but you will not eat any of it." And so the national judgment is going to be relaxed, but personal judgment is going to fall on this king's officer who doubted God. He's going to learn the hard way that there are consequences for mocking the prophet's word. Okay, so how's God going to pull this off? Well, throughout the scriptures, God uses the unlikely. God uses the people that we wouldn't probably think of. Okay, go back to Abraham and Sarah. God used it to found a nation that would bless the whole world. Who does God pick? He picks an old woman who is barren, right? Who would have guessed that, right? Or think of Jacob. He's a scoundrel. He's a mama's boy, right? He didn't even hunt. When God needed to confront Pharaoh, you know, he needed someone to go into Pharaoh's court and confront him face to face. Who's he pick? He picks someone who's a stutterer, someone who has no self-confidence, someone who can't get his words out of his mouth. You think of David. David was anointed by God, but Jesse didn't even bring him in from the field. He's like, here are my sons. Well, wait a minute. Is this all of them? Oh, well, there's one. He's small. He's young. And he's the one that God chose. He's the one that killed the giant. The little guy did. God uses the unlikely people. We just see that over and over and over. God didn't, or Jesus, think of Jesus when he called his disciples. He didn't pick the experts in the law who knew the law inside and out. Who did he pick? He picked uneducated fishermen, Galilean smelly fishermen. That's who he picked. And so God has this habit of doing this all throughout the Bible. We could go on with many more examples. Paul says God chooses the weak things of the world to shame the strong. So if you feel weak, okay, well, you're in a perfect position for God to use you if you'll humble yourself. If you feel inadequate, God, you're ready. This is what God needs. He needs humility. He doesn't need your great talents, okay? He just needs your heart. And so what could four lepers do for Israel, right? These are social outcasts. They weren't allowed in the city. They're basically on the bottom rung of the social ladder here. What could they do for Israel? Let's see. Verse 3 says, now there were four men with leprosy at the entrance of the city gate. They said to each other, why stay here until we die? If we say, we'll go into the city, the famine is there, and we will die. And if we say, we'll stay here, we'll die. So let's go to the camp of the Arameans and surrender. If they spare us, we will live. If they kill us, then we will die. So they're just laying out their options. We've got three options here. We can stay right where we are. We'll starve, we'll die. We can go in the city. Okay, they're probably not going to kick us out now. Things are in disarray. We'll die there if we can get in. Or the third option is go out to the Arameans. And ironically, it was that third option that was really the only one that offered even the possibility of survival, okay? There's no life in Israel. So they're going to go to the Arameans, and they're going to wait until sundown, maybe for obvious reasons. Verse 5, it says, at dusk, they got up and went to the camp of the Arameans. When they reached the edge of the camp, not a man was there. For the Lord had caused the Arameans to hear the sound of chariots and horses and a great army, so that they said to one another, look, the king of Israel has hired the Hittite and Egyptian kings to attack us. So they got up and fled in the dusk and abandoned their tents and their horses and donkeys. You kind of have to wonder if these chariots and horses are the same ones that were mentioned in last week's text. Remember that? It says back in verse 17 of this chapter 6, it says, Elisha prayed, O Lord, open his eyes so that he may see. He's talking about this servant who's very scared of this great Aramean army that came to Dothan to kill Elisha. Elisha says, open the servant's eyes. Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked, and he saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. So God opened Elisha's servant's eyes. Did he open the Aramean's ears to the very same army of horses and chariots of fire? I happen to think so. It's fascinating to ponder. In any case, it says they left the camp as it was and ran for their lives. And I think about that verse in Proverbs that says, the wicked man flees, though no one pursues. A few weeks ago, we talked about the strange ways that God saves. And I think this falls into that category. Now, the lepers are about to stumble into the ultimate Thanksgiving feast. And maybe like we could imagine ourselves doing in this kind of situation, their selfish instincts are really going to dominate how they respond when they find all of this bounty, at least at first. Verse 8 says, the men who had leprosy reached the edge of the camp and entered one of the tents. They ate and drank and carried away silver, gold, and clothes and went off and hid them. They returned and entered another tent and took some things from it and hid them also. So they're kind of acting like Gehazi, aren't they? Naaman comes with gold, silver, and clothing. And Gehazi wants some of that, and he gets some of that, and he hides it, okay? But he's in trouble. And this is understandable behavior. We all covet. We all crave. We all, you know, we're selfish by nature. So it's understandable, but it's not right. They were acting immorally, and thankfully their consciences are going to be activated here. It goes on to say, then they said to each other, we are not doing right. This is a day of good news, and we are keeping it to ourselves. If we wait until daylight, punishment will overtake us. Let's go at once and report this to the royal palace. So maybe there were some mixed motives here. Maybe there was just this genuine desire to do what is right, okay? But also combined with a fear of judgment. You know, what happened to Gehazi, they already had leprosy. It would probably be worse in their case. We don't know. At least that was the fear. But I can relate with that, I bet you can too, that the desire to do what is right, but also sometimes the fear of discipline from the Lord. I wish it were enough that I would just look at the right thing to do and say, I want to do what's right, and I would do that. But sometimes that fear of discipline plays in, at least for me, maybe for you too. So they're off to Samaria. They're going to report their discovery here, and they probably didn't expect this good news to be greeted with skepticism. Verse 10 says, so they went and they called out to the city gatekeepers and told them, we went into the Aramean camp and not a man was there. Not a sound of anyone. Only tethered horses and donkeys and the tents left just as they were. The gatekeepers shouted the news and it was reported within the palace. So the lepers told the gatekeepers. The gatekeepers told the night shift at the palace, and then the palace staff takes this to the king. And it says, the king got up in the night and said to his officers, I will tell you what the Arameans have done to us. They know we're starving. So they have left the camp to hide in the countryside, thinking they will surely come out, and then we will take them alive and get into the city. So, wow, Joram, smart move. You're being strategic here. You're being wise and cautious. Or not. Wasn't this just faithlessness on his part? Shouldn't King Joram have said, hey, this is a fulfillment of what the prophet Elisha just said today. This is the fulfillment. This is great news. So it probably shows that officer wasn't the only one who doubted God. So the king sent a handful of men to investigate, to scout out the situation. Let's just jump down to verse 15 here. It says, they followed them as far as the Jordan, and they found the whole road strewn with the clothing and equipment the Arameans had thrown in their headlong flight. And so that's for sure an indication that this isn't some strategic, retreat, kind of a ruse. You don't leave the weapons on the road along with your clothes if you're, you know, just trying to draw your enemies out. So the messengers returned and reported to the king. Then the people went out and plundered the camp of the Arameans, so that a seah of flour sold for a shekel and two seahs of barley sold for a shekel, as the Lord had said. Now, what about that officer, the one who doubted God? What happened to him? Let's see. Verse 17. Now, the king had put the officer on whose arm he leaned in charge of the gate. So he was kind of doing crowd control there. And the people trampled him in the gateway, and he died just as the man of God had foretold when the king came down to his house. It happened as the man of God had said to the king, about this time tomorrow, a seah of flour will sell for a shekel and two seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria. The officers had said to the man of God, look, even if the Lord should open the floodgates of heaven, could this happen? And then it goes on to describe the rest of the response there. But it's sad. Anytime God's word is doubted or God's word is mocked, it's sad. And the officer here learns the hard way not to do that. Either he doubted God's truthfulness, you know, God's not telling me the truth, he's deceiving us here, or he doubted God's power. He's saying that, you know, it's so bad right now, even God is going to need more than 24 hours to restore normalcy to our food market. Or maybe he doubted God's love. God doesn't really want to rescue us. He's not going to come through for us. But in any case, he doubted God. Maybe it was all of those. But it's sad. It's sad whenever someone doubts the promises of God. And I think the question we ought to be asking ourselves is, do we believe God's promises? These extraordinary promises of God, do we believe them? Do we believe that he really loves us? Do we believe that he intends to save us? Do we believe that Jesus is coming back, that he is going to rescue us? Do we believe that he's never going to leave us or forsake us? Do we hold on to those things, or do we doubt? But one of the things that stood out to me in this story, just kind of jumped out at me, is a lesson from these lepers. God pours out his blessing and his salvation on his people. Okay, in this case, we see it in these empty tents that the Arameans are gone, but all of the food is there for the starving people. And God desires to bless. And I think maybe we could assume that the people had finally humbled themselves and called out to God. And so, you know, God pours out these blessings. And we can say, just like the lepers said, we can say that this is a day of good news. That's what gospel means. The word God, we talk about the gospel, it means the good news, okay? The good news is meant to be shared. The good news is not meant to be hidden. You don't take it and go hide it in your tent, okay? The lepers, they started out, they hid their light under a bushel, right? Jesus, to borrow an expression from him. But then this conviction fell on them, and they said, we're not doing right. This is a day of good news. We're keeping it to ourselves. Every day for the Christian, every day we experience all of these blessings of God's grace poured out in our lives. And so every day we can say that this is a day of good news. And as the Christmas season approaches, you and I are going to have opportunities with folks. Maybe it's people you work with. Maybe it's your neighbors. You'll have a chance to say, here's how we celebrate in our house. Okay, it's not about Santa Claus or you know, here's how we celebrate. And here's why we celebrate. We celebrate because we believe that God sent his incarnate son to save us, to rescue us from a desperate situation, to share that hope with people who are locked in a city of hopelessness, who are spiritually starving. Today is a day of good news, and it is not right if we keep it to ourselves. I hope you all have a wonderful week. Thank you for listening. I hope to join you next Sunday, and we'll see how that goes.